Our God and our Father, we pray that as we gather before you to consider your word, that you would use it to take root in our lives, that we might sing your praise, glorify your name, worship you, and acknowledge you to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise you that you have not left us orphans. You have sent your Spirit to teach us and instruct us in your ways. And so we pray for an extra measure of your Spirit this day. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A little warm in here this morning. Glad I'm not wearing a jacket. Well, it is good to be back up here and have the opportunity to preach. Those of you who don't know, I took July off, and it was very nice and refreshing. But it is good to get to preach again. As you no doubt know, we have had a number of fires raging in eastern Washington that have blown their smoke over here into North Idaho. And they've renewed my appreciation for the typical clarity of our weather and our skies, and that we don't have to deal with smog all the time. Dave Schmidt and I were driving over Fernand's Saddle in the midst of the deepest of the smoke blowing into our area, and were struck by how thick the haze was and how we couldn't see very far at all on the horizon. And unfortunately, we often live our lives in just such a haze. There are seasons in which the purpose of life and the reason for living is shrouded in a smoky haze, times when it's hard to see our way forward. What am I doing? Why am I doing it? Who am I? And yet God in His grace sometimes gives moments of clarity, right? Instance when the hustle and bustle and busyness of the world seem to stop and we realize with crystal clarity that there is more to this life than living and dying, as Stephen Curtis Chapman once sung. And we are moved to sing something like Hello World with Lady Antebellum. There are moments of clarity in life. And it's this type of vision of glory, this clear vision, that Moses has provided Israel and us in Genesis 1 and 2. He provides a vision of life as it was created to be. He clears away the smoke, right? And he shows us the world as it was created to be, a realm of light and life, of joy and delight in the Creator and in one another. And his confidence, Moses' confidence in providing this vision, is that it will resonate with our hearts and our minds. It will resonate with Israel, and it will resonate with us. Though smoke often obscures our vision of the good life, still we have a sense of what life was supposed to be, what life was created to be. Moses knew that God had created us in His image, had created us with receptors that enable us to perceive and long for the glory that once was and the glory that we know in Christ yet shall be. We have a craving for Eden, a longing for paradise, a yearning for glory. For God has placed, as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in our hearts. He has made us for Himself, as Augustine tells us, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. And it's this that I want us to explore this morning. Next week, we will be moving on in our study of Genesis, beginning to look at Genesis chapter 3 and our rebellion as human beings against God. Today, as a type of review, we look more deeply at the image of God and the way that God has designed us with receptors, with traits, with tools, characteristics that enable us to see, to long for, and to embrace glory, to embrace this vision of glory that Moses is given in Genesis 1 and 2. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, looking again at verses 26 through 28, 26 and 27 at least, where we are told that we are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God, in his grace and mercy, created us in his very own image to display the wonder of his creativity and power and grace to the world. And so because we have been created in the very image of God, we possess certain traits that cause us to long for that glory and to enable us to embrace it when we see it. Recall that in Genesis 2, we have a more extensive description of the creation of human beings. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we have the first statement. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And Yahweh, God, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We see here that man, humankind, we as humans are not merely material creatures, but possess both flesh and spirit. We are different from the animals. There is a me. There's a me that is distinct from my body. I have a soul, not merely a body as a human being. I have a mind, not merely a brain. I have a mind, not merely a brain. I can think, I can reason, I can evaluate, I can weigh evidence, I can follow arguments, I can categorize the creatures of the earth. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. God gave you a mind. You are a rational creature. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But not only have we been created with minds, not only are we rational creatures, we've also been created with a conscience. With a conscience, with the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, between good and evil. We are not only rational creatures, we are moral creatures. Remember that later in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "Then Yahweh, God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." God gives humankind a task. He gives Adam a responsibility. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And so in giving such a command to us as human beings, God is investing us with a conscience, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. The man knows that if he eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. This is wrong. He has an obligation to worship and to serve his Creator, to tend and to keep the garden to the glory of God. Man is a moral creature. He knows this is my obligation in the sight of God. I'm not to do that. We're not merely rational creatures. We're moral creatures. We have a conscience. We have a mind. We have a conscience. But this isn't all. Not only can I think, not only can I make moral choices, I can also dream and I can imagine. When God creates the garden, it's not merely a utilitarian haven, right? He doesn't have MREs sitting everywhere, okay, that they have to put in water and boil in order to eat them. Okay? When God creates the garden, it's not merely a place of food. It's a place of beauty. And he gives us as human beings the ability to perceive that beauty. He endues us with an aesthetic awareness. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. And we as human beings are not only rational creatures with minds, we're not only moral creatures with a conscience, we're aesthetic creatures with an imagination. Remember chapter 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, Yahweh, God, made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Right? God created the garden, a place of beauty. And Adam and Eve were able to see it. They were able to perceive it. They had an aesthetic awareness. God endued us not only with an appreciation for beauty, but an awareness of what is not beautiful. Remember that when God creates the man and then God judges that Adam alone is not a good thing and he parades all of these animals in front of Adam, that Adam is brought to an awareness that something's just not right. He can imagine something beautiful and something lovely, and these animals just don't cut it. But then God fashions the woman and brings her to the man. And now we see Adam's imagination at play, right in verse 23. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam speaks, but they're not just words. It's not just factual data. Right? Homo sapien. It's poetry. It's song. God gave you an imagination. You are an aesthetic creature. Not ascetic, which would mean denying your pleasures, but an aesthetic creature with an ability to appreciate beauty. So notice that to be made human in the image of God is to have a mind, it's to have a conscience, it's to have an imagination, right? It's to have voices so we can scream and yell and tell our parents when we want something. So why did God give us these things? Why did God give us these things? The answer, in part, is that these traits enable us to understand and apprehend God Himself and the eternal realities that exist in Him and in the world that He has made. These receptors, right? That's what we could call mind, conscience, imagination. These receptors enable us to perceive what philosophers call transcendentals, eternal truths that exist separate from my perception of them. They exist eternally in God Himself, and we can perceive them because as human beings made in the image of God, God has crafted us with an awareness of these eternal realities. Mind, conscience and imagination enable us to perceive and appreciate and embrace glory. Used rightly, they enable us to give attention and praise where it is due, to that which is true, to that which is good, and to that which is beautiful. So in Western civilization, these eternal realities, these transcendentals, are often summarized with the triad of truth, goodness, and beauty. Truth, goodness, and beauty. So consider first truth. As a human being, you have a mind. You have a mind. You're a rational being. Why has God given you a mind? Why has God given you a mind? In order that you might grasp the truth. He's given you a mind in order that you might come to embrace what is true and to shun, to reject what is false. Truth exists because God exists. God is truth. Right? God announces to Moses in Exodus 34 that we read already this morning in the pronouncement of pardon that I am the Lord God abounding in goodness and truth. And Jesus, as you know, declares to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth. And because God is truth, there is truth in the world. Right? And notice, therefore, that truth exists whether I acknowledge it or not. It is a transcendental. It stands above us as human beings. God exists whether I believe it or not. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you think it equals 5 or not, despite the California education system. Okay? Jesus Christ rose from the dead whether I believe it or not. Truth transcends me. It exists over and above me. It stands in judgment of me. Hence, when we use our minds rightly, we do not create the truth. We discover the truth. For the truth exists independent of us. And God has given us minds in order that we might discern the truth and embrace it. Jesus commands us, right, to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And so he commands us, he commands you to cultivate the life of the mind. Christianity is not a collection of nice feel-good stories. It is not a collection of fairy tales. It's not primarily about what goes on in my heart. It is primarily about what has happened in human history through the orchestration of the eternal God who has existed forever and will exist forever. Peter writes, as an example of this, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying, look, this isn't just something we came up with. I didn't imagine this. It really did happen. These things are true. They are open to investigation and analysis. They are comprehensible and rational. Skeptics say that Christianity requires you to shut off your brain. Faith, so goes the common adage, is believing what you know ain't so. I certainly hope you don't shut off your brain. I certainly hope that is not true for you. Because faith is trust. Faith is trust. When I stand on this stage, I am exercising faith. I am trusting the people who made this thing that it's going to stand. When I sit in a chair, when I walk on the ground, when I drive my car, when I read a history book, I am exercising faith. Faith is trust. And one should never put one's faith, one's trust, in that which is not reliable. But God is supremely reliable. Right? That's what Abraham knew. When Abraham walked by faith, he knew that God was reliable. And in the face of Jesus Christ, we know that God is supremely reliable. For Jesus died and rose again and ascended on high for us. This is good news. When we believe in Christ, we are exercising our minds. If anything, it is our broader culture that is obscuring truth and deadening our minds. The sooty smoke of skepticism, of relativism, of agnosticism, the absurd notion that whatever's true for you is true for you, and whatever's true for me is true for me. These beliefs have been steadily deadening our souls and eroding our awareness of the truth. But truth exists, right, because God exists. And God has given us minds to apprehend and embrace it. And so our calling as Christians, one of our callings, is to cultivate the life of the mind. Think, reason, explore, evaluate. This is your calling. So how do we cultivate the life of the mind? First, read the Word of God. Jesus prays for us in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119, 151, You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Again, in verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments stands forever. It was this word on which Adam was to rely, right, as we'll see next week. It was this word that Satan attacks in his temptation of our first parents. It's this word that the church is to uphold, right? Paul tells us in Timothy that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, holding high the word of God. The Word of God cultivates our minds so that we can more faithfully embrace what is true and repudiate what is false, right? This is part of the function of the Word of God. Second, we cultivate our minds by studying the world. By studying the world, you students out there, part of the way you cultivate the life of your mind is by studying the world that God has created, studying things like math. Because Jesus is the truth, because there's a God who's created all things and sustains all things, therefore the world is full of truth. The world really does exist. Abstract realities like love and kindness and goodness and joy are real. Mathematical truths exist. And our calling as rational creatures is to study and embrace that which is true and repudiate that which is false. We are to cultivate the life of the mind. Second, goodness. Goodness. As a human being, you have a conscience. You are a moral creature. Why has God given you a conscience? In order that you might understand and embrace what is good and reject what is evil. Conscience, this quotation in your notes is from the Reformation Study Bible, is the built-in power of our minds to pass moral judgments on ourselves, approving or disapproving our actions, thoughts, and plans, and telling us if what we have done is assessed as wrong, that we deserve to suffer for it. Right? Your conscience often doesn't listen to you. It just tells you the way it is. Okay? You blew it. Your conscience enables you to grasp and embrace what is good. Goodness exists just like truth exists because God exists. Goodness exists because God exists. God is good. Again, Exodus 34, the Lord God is abounding in goodness and truth. Paul reminds us in Romans that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is good. And therefore, okay, goodness exists whether I acknowledge it or not. It is a transcendental. It stands above me and in judgment of me and of all of us as human beings. Just because, right, not only does it stand above me as an individual, it stands above us as a group of people. Simply because a group of people decide that annihilating the Jews is wrong, or is right, does not make it right. Morality is not determined by majority vote any more than it's determined by my vote. God is the Lord. Goodness exists separate and above us as human beings. Blasphemy is wrong, whether I think so or not. Immorality is perverse, whether I think so or not. Honoring authorities is good and right, whether I think so or not. God has given me a conscience in order that I might discern goodness and embrace it, right? My calling is to align my perception of what is good with what is in fact good. I no more create goodness than I create the truth. Things don't become wrong because I learn they are wrong. They are wrong and I come to perceive that it is so. Because God exists and God is good, therefore goodness exists, righteousness exists, independent of our choices. God declares in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That happens. Happens in human history. It's happened numerous times. It is happening once again. God pronounces his woe against it. We are to align our perception of what is good with what is in fact good. We are to cultivate our conscience. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate our conscience? First, read the Word of God. God's Word is good. God's Word is good. And it defines goodness. It equips us to recognize what is good. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness, the psalmist tells us. And I've given you most of these references, by the way, in your notes. So, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, a passage that is relevant to goodness, or to truth, goodness, and beauty. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you recall that Paul writes to us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right, for truth, for what you teach, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? The Word of God equips us to know the good and to understand the good and to embrace the good. The Word of God corrects our consciences when they are messed up. When our consciences are too restrictive, the Word of God grants liberty. When our consciences are too wide, the Word of God reins it in. Because we are fallen creatures and because we harden our conscience is not infallible, but it is the tool, the trait, the human characteristic that God has given us to discern right from wrong. Second, not only can we study the Word of God, Paul tells us again in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But not only can we learn that from the Word of God, we can also learn it oftentimes from the world, from the deeds of men and nations. God is good. He has created and he sustains all things, and God has not left himself without witness in human interchange and in history. By God's common grace, all men, believer and unbeliever, often recognize and resonate with that goodness. And so we find Paul in his speeches quoting unbelieving poets. We find him acknowledging God's work among all the nations of the earth. He's willing to acknowledge that God is the Lord of all and not just of Israel. And so we can study and benefit from these glimpses of goodness so long as they harmonize with the Word of God, right? We are to cultivate our conscience in order to embrace goodness. Finally, beauty. Beauty. As a human being, you have an imagination. You are an aesthetic being. Why has God given you an imagination? In order that you might understand and embrace what is beautiful and lovely. Your imagination enables you to understand and to embrace beauty. Beauty exists, again, because God exists. God is beautiful. God is beautiful. Moses teaches us to sing in Psalm 90, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And David declares in Psalm 27:4 that his one desire is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Note, therefore, that beauty exists whether I acknowledge it or not. Like truth, like goodness, beauty is a transcendental. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in God, and it's reflected in the world that He has made. Rotting flesh crawling with maggots is ugly. A patchwork house is ugly. Rembrandt's Night Watch is beautiful. And so Scripture exhorts us to worship the Lord right in the beauty of holiness. Why? Because holiness is beautiful. The high priest's garments in the Old Testament were made for glory and for beauty. They were made for glory and for beauty. And the psalmist sings, we sang, you sang this morning, Psalm 84, how lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles of thy grace. How lovely, how beautiful are they to me. God has given you an imagination in order that you might discern beauty and embrace it. Because God exists and God is beautiful, therefore beauty exists, loveliness exists, independent of our choices. Our calling is to cultivate our imagination so that what we perceive to be beautiful and what is truly beautiful correspond. So that we say, ah, that is lovely, or that is ugly. That is beautiful, that is ugly, of the things that God describes that way. So how do we cultivate our imagination? First, read and meditate on the Word of God. The Word of God is beautiful, reflecting the character of the one who wrote it. The law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. We pray, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in thy word. God's word cultivates our imagination and gives us an appreciation for beauty. Second, beauty exists in the world, in nature, in art, in literature, in history, in architecture, in mercy ministry. Consider, pray, read, sing the Psalms, meditate, compare what you see with what is described as beautiful in the Word of God. Cultivate your imagination even as you cultivate your mind and your conscience, right? This is our calling as creatures made in the image of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 as we bring our time to a close. I want you to notice that in Philippians 4, Paul gives us an exhortation which is no doubt familiar to you. Paul borrows from a typical Stoic list of virtues. Stoicism was a philosophy that was current in Paul's day that emphasized transcendentals, virtue, and Paul joins Christian virtues to a Stoic list and interprets that Stoic list from within a Christian worldview. And he tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul directs our attention to these transcendentals. He doesn't use the truth, goodness, beauty summary, though we could categorize his items in those areas, right? But Paul tells us that we are to cultivate the life of the mind, the life of the conscience, the life of the imagination, in order that we might perceive and embrace what is true, what is noble, just, pure, virtuous. In other words, what is good, and what is lovely and praiseworthy. In other words, what is beautiful. We're to meditate on these things because God is these things. And as we come to perceive these realities more fully, we are coming to know God himself more fully. God himself is truth, goodness, and beauty. And the goal of human life is to delight in him and to delight, therefore, in what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful, for we have been made in his image. Note that it's not enough to have one or the other of these things. We are to strive for them in harmony. A word fitly spoken, right, we're told in Proverbs, a word fitly spoken, truth joined with beauty, is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A beautiful woman who lacks discretion, a woman who has beauty but no goodness, is like a pig with a ring in its snout. And so we are to use this rubric, right, of truth, goodness, and beauty in assessing all of the things that we confront in life, you teens in particular, young people who are enamored with music. Okay? Use truth, goodness, and beauty to assess what you listen to. Use it to assess what you watch. Use it to assess speeches. Use it to assess actions. These principles are to guide us and direct us in thinking wisely about the life that God has put in front of us. God has given you a mind to embrace what is true. He's given you a conscience to embrace what is good. And he's given you an imagination to embrace what is beautiful. And so cultivate them and use them to the glory of God. And as we come to the table, we behold truth, goodness, and beauty on display. We behold the truth, the gravity of our sin, and the necessity of judgment. We behold goodness, the love of God, the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice, the purity of the Lamb of God, who gave himself for us, the just, for the unjust. And we behold beauty, the sacrifice of Jesus for us, and the simplicity of his words. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we see truth, goodness, and beauty incarnate and on display. We praise and we thank you for his mercy to us. We thank you that in your great love for us, you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit abroad to open our hearts and minds that we might embrace the truth, that we might practice goodness, and that we might become more beautiful. Give us your Spirit, O Lord. Fill us with your grace. For we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.